So we're continuing our series in James, which I hope you guys have been enjoying. James is quite a unique book in the New Testament. So I always know James authors this one letter. And the way he writes is almost like the way that the writer of Proverbs in the Old Testament writes. So it's very much mimicking this style of Jewish literature called wisdom literature. And so you see two things colliding. You see Proverbs and Jesus' Sermon on the Mount kind of coming together in this little book, which is like a new book of Proverbs for followers of Jesus. So that's the kind of style he's writing in. So we've said every week, like he throws a lot of punches and it's quite like hard to read sometimes. It feels quite abrupt or abrasive. That's actually the style of literature we're working in. It's meant to challenge and provoke. It uses a lot of hyperbole and harsh language to make us respond or react. That's the point of it. So if you listen to that, as Steve was literally reading it, he's having these like gut level responses like, oh gosh, that's hard. Like, what's Todd going to say about that? That seems super abrasive or harsh. It's to get a response. And so let's sit with it and let's be moved to response. And today's topic is one that is so deeply practical for all of us. We read a long passage of scripture, but if you go to the first verse, you realize that the topic that James is addressing here is the topic of conflict. Conflict within our kind of interpersonal relationships. Relevant, right? If there's one thing we all experience, it's conflict. Whether we love a good fight or we are totally averse to conflict, we can't actually escape it. We live with it. Part of being human is how we navigate conflict in our relationships. And it shows up in all kinds of ways. It shows up in our home. Bit of that in my house today, bit of that in my household as we try and navigate church with two girls who want to do something completely different to what I would wish they would do. And that's part of navigating parenting. There's a conflict between what we might want in any given moment. Misunderstandings, frustrations, a whole bunch of unspoken expectations. We experience conflict in our workplaces. I know some of you, as I journey with you in life right now, are experiencing conflict in your workplaces. We experience conflict in our friendships, those who are closest to us. And the closer the person, often the more difficult it is to navigate conflict. And so we experience hurt feelings, unresolved tensions. We either have it out or we keep it to ourselves. Either one of those does something internally in us that doesn't feel great. And yes, of course, even in the church, we have conflict. In fact, more so in the church because everyone's supposed to be nice, right? And so often we really suck at dealing with conflict because we feel like it shouldn't be here. But we are a collection of human beings and conflict happens in the church. Disagreements, strained relationships, division. Unspoken expectations. So as I said, some of us avoid conflict. Is anyone would put themselves in that category as a conflict avoider? Yeah, bunch of people. Others lean into conflict and we kind of want to win. We want to be heard and we become lawyers. And no, not all of us. I'm not really like that as well. Some people love conflict. Some people really go at it. Some people avoid it like the plague. No matter what your personality type or your approach to conflict, conflict affects us all. All of us, I reckon, could pinpoint a conflicted relationship that we're experiencing right now in our life. And if that's you, maybe hold that because maybe James wants to speak directly into something you're moving through in life at the moment. So conflict is nothing new. James is writing to a specific context, a specific group of people. He's writing to early Christian communities, particularly Jews who have kind of put their trust in Jesus as their Messiah. And so as Cam kind of said a few weeks ago, they're living and caught in this in-between. They're not Jewish enough for the Jews. They're too Jewish for the Gentiles. No one really knows where they fit at this stage. They're this new group emerging, these followers of Jesus. And so as they figure out what it means to be the church, obviously and inevitably conflict arises. And so in James chapter 4, James himself is holding up a mirror to our hearts and getting us to ask some really deep questions about conflict, particularly within the Christian community. Where does this conflict come from? And more importantly, what's the way to experience peace? Because when we experience conflict, craving for is often peace. When we see conflict in the world, what we long for is peace. So James is asking, where does conflict come from? And how can we experience peace? I'm also going to draw a little bit upon a really game-changing book that I was handed a number of years ago by a guy called Ken Sandy, and it's called The Peacemaker. And it's become the foundation for a training for Christians on how to do conflict resolution called Peacewise. Has anyone here done the Peacewise training? Like a few people, like just a profound experience doing that training. It's something I implement kind of week to week in my ministry, because the Bible has wisdom for life, including how to approach and find peace in conflict. So I'm going to draw a little bit upon his work. And if there's something here you want to explore more, that'd be a great next step. And here's kind of the big idea of his work. And I think what James is getting at in this passage, that until we confront conflict within ourselves, we can't actually resolve the conflict that's happening around us in our relationships. So until we look at our own hearts first and examine ourselves, we can't actually engage the conflict. Jesus said it, didn't he, in the Sermon on the Mount. Until we take the log out of our own eye, we can't actually examine the speck in our brother's eye. We can't see clearly. So let's look firstly at the first couple of verses there and what James pinpoints as the source of conflict, or this kind of internal fight. James begins with a blunt question. What causes fights and quarrels among you? He's using two words. One's polemos, which is kind of the word for fights or even wars. So this idea of conflict. Together with makai, which is quarrels and disputes. And both of these things refer to not just kind of superficial conflict, but kind of a deeper, ongoing, often hostile conflict. So thinking of those spaces in which we experience like sustained tension or broken relationships within church community. That's what he means by fights and quarrels, ongoing, sustained hostility and disagreement. And he's not addressing persecution that's coming from outside to the church. We've spoken a lot about the context of James, like these are people under persecution from the world around them. What he's doing here is he's pinpointing the conflict within the church, within the community of Christ. And he goes on to say, he says, what causes fights and quarrels among you? Verse 1, he says, don't they come from your desires that battle within you? That's an interesting reframe, because if you think what's the cause of conflict, often you say, well, they are. That's why I'm in conflict. It's the problem is out here. Immediately, James says, actually, the root of conflict is the desires that battle within you. So again, he turns the mirror on us. The word desires is hedonon, and that might ring bells for you, like hedonism, the pursuit of pleasure and comfort and self-interest. That's the Greek word we get hedonism from. James says that these selfish or self-centered desires within us, and he says actually that they wage war within us. That's the root of conflict. And when we lose that inner battle, it spills out of us into real world conflict, into conflict with the people around us. Now, desires aren't wrong. Like, he's not saying desires are wrong in and of themselves. The problem isn't desire itself. It's actually what C.S. Lewis would call disordered desire. When our love for things becomes more than it should be, when we have our desires or our longings kind of in the wrong order, it's when good things become ultimate things, or they become idols in our life. And idols actually always lead to conflict. So Ken Sandy, in that book, The Peacemaker, explains how desires can actually morph into conflict. And he describes a four-stage process through which this happens. So he says it starts with the desire. Again, might not necessarily be a bad thing. And he describes the desire as the I want. It's something I want. There are a lot of good things that we want in life. But he says it's when our desire then becomes a demand that we progress towards this kind of battle within. So it's when something I want becomes something that I must have. And I'll give some examples of how this works. So desire moves to a demand, I must have. Demand moves to judgment. Whereas when we say, actually, you should have done this for me, or you have failed me in some way. And then judgment leads to punishment. Now you're going to pay in some way, whether that's through my words, something I say to you, through my actions, by ghosting you, giving you the silent treatment, by withdrawing my affection or my love. So he says that's often the progression from desire to conflict. Desire, I want, demand, I must have, judgment, you should have, but you failed me, and then punishment, now you'll pay. I'll withdraw, I'll punish you through my words, my attitude, my silence. So making that real with some everyday examples. So think about this in the context of your home life. Maybe you and your partner, you're juggling work, you're juggling parenting life. These are just personal examples. It's been hectic. Everyone is stretched to their limits. And you just need some space to process, to pull yourself together, maybe just even 10 minutes of calm amongst the chaos. That's actually a fair enough desire to want that. There's nothing wrong with that. That makes sense. But somewhere along the way, that can actually become a demand, something I need. You know, I've earned a moment of peace. Everyone just needs to make that happen for me. And then reality happens, which is when a child needs your help or comes to you with their kind of demands, and the house is just bursts into a moment of chaos and noise, and your partner's also exhausted, so they can't actually meet that need in that given moment. And then judgment is what creeps in next. They don't get it, you know? No one appreciates what I carry. And then punishment can follow, which might be as subtle. Hey, Jesse, how are you, mate? Where'd you come from? Judgment follows. And that might look like withdrawing emotionally. It might look like getting short with your family. It might be shutting down. It might be kind of stewing in resentment. The problem was never the desire for a moment of peace. It's when that desire becomes an unquestioned demand that others must meet around me. Maybe it's at work for you. Maybe you work in a team setting, and a lot of you are parts of big organizations in big teams, and you bring ideas to your team and you're really excited to share them, and you just want your contribution to that team to be valued. Again, that is a fair enough thing to want. But then it becomes a demand that, you know, they'd better respect my input here. I've worked hard to pull this together. And then maybe your suggestion for how things should go gets overlooked, or they go with a different option or a different design or a different plan. Then we turn to judgment. I'm never taken seriously by this group. No one respects me. people are playing favorites. And so then we move to punishment. We disengage, or we complain to other people's, or we gossip, or we undermine someone else in the team, and that cycle of conflict grows. What about in the church? And this is not specific. So if you've experienced something like this, please, I tried to pick something as generic as possible so that no one sits here and feels like, hey, is he talking about this particular conflict? So let me just do something really kind of vague and nondescript. You serve in a ministry, whatever it is, music team, hospitality team, kids church, and you just want to be appreciated and seen for the effort that you put in. That is a very understandable want. We give so much and we love that moment of appreciation, knowing that our contribution is seen and valued. But then that can easily become a demand, can't it? I deserve recognition for what I'm doing. And if that doesn't come, or if we're overlooked, then judgment follows. This church doesn't value me. No one here cares about what I do. And so what's the punishment? We pull back, see if people notice. We gossip. We quietly drift away. We give people silent treatment. Can you see in these real-life examples how what Ken puts forward as the way in which desire transforms or morphs into conflict plays out and rings true in so many of life's situations? And so James moves forward in verses 2-3 to sum it up. He says, you desire, but you do not have, and so you kill. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. Again, he pushes to the extremes here, but so does Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, which James is riffing off. And so most likely here so you kill, it's metaphorical. It's following Jesus' teaching in Matthew 5, where he says anger, contempt, bitterness is actually the same root or same heart as murder. And in verse 3, he says even our prayers or our inner spiritual life can get twisted. He says, when you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives. We often reduce God to a kind of transactional relationship, a vending machine of sorts, that he's here to satisfy our needs, our desires, our cravings, rather than surrendering our hearts to him. And here's the truth that James is trying to pinpoint. He says the fight out there, whatever the conflict you're experiencing out here in the world is, it actually probably has a root cause in our hearts. And if we skip that bit, real peace will always evade us. Ken Sandy in The Peacemaker, he talks about conflict as a pie. And he says, we're usually part of the problem. Now, the other person might be 90% of the problem, and we might be 10% of the problem. And that might be true. We're usually not right about the percentages. But even if the other person is 90% of the problem, his suggestion is that as followers of Jesus, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, James here, is calling us to start with our 10%. Start with what is in our own eye. Examine where our pride, where our heart, where our motives or desires may be twisted. And then we can see the conflict clearly. It's not taking away from what the other person has done. It's not just saying, it's all okay. It's not avoiding the conflict, but it's recognizing that there's probably something here for me to examine as well. And what we find is that if we're in a community of people who start with ourselves, then actually we can move through conflict in a much healthier way. It doesn't mean conflict doesn't happen. It just brings greater reflection and self-awareness to the conflicts we're inevitably going to have. So I like that. So what doesn't matter what the percentage of it is, that's my problem. I'm actually going to start there. I'm going to at least have a moment of pause to think about what's my part in this. We talked in the first sermon on the book of James, we actually explored some of this passage about this sense of kind of a divided allegiance or divided self, this split between our desire to follow Jesus and our desire to just pursue the things of this world. And so James moves there next, and you know, go and listen to that talk. We fleshed out this passage a little bit there as well. He says, "You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God?" Again, adulterous people, strong words. He's talking about a relational rupture that happens when we have this split allegiance, where we want to pursue Jesus and the things of this world at the same time. So it's not a bad analogy when you think about it like that. But James is also drawing on this Old Testament imagery here, where God's people are his bride and they are called to faithful love. And so when we chase after the desires of this world that wage war in our souls and in our hearts, James and the Old Testament prophets, they call it this kind of spiritual infidelity. And so friendship with the world in this context does not mean having friends that aren't Christian. It means adopting the playbook that we see in our world. Self-promotion, power games, trying to get to the top of whatever the ladder might be. Pursuing comfort and security at all costs. Winning regardless of the relational fallout, stepping on other people in order to succeed or climb the ladder. This is what the playbook is in the world around us, and we're called to something different. James is clear that divided hearts between the world and Christ produce divided communities. We can't pursue worldly values. We can't operate by that playbook here within the church. Otherwise, we'll just see the same conflict that we see all around us infecting here the people of God. So what's the path forward? What's the way to experience peace in these conflicts that we inevitably hit up against? Thankfully, James doesn't leave us stuck here, and he says actually there's hope. We come back to this beautiful passage in verse 6, but he gives us more grace, he being God. He gives us more grace. That is why scripture says God opposes the proud but shows favor to the humble. Again, James is echoing Proverbs in this instance, chapter 3, verse 34. Pride shuts the door to peace. Humility opens it wide. Pride shuts the door to peace. Humility opens it wide. How do we experience peace? We humbly come before God. We rid ourselves of pride. We turn the mirror inwards first before we look outwards. We surrender to God and ask, God, would you show me? What's my part in this? What do I need to own? What could I change? What's the speck or maybe the log in my own eye that I need to take out so that I can see the problem with clarity? So we submit ourselves to God, surrender our need for control. James says we need to resist the devil and he will flee from you. And I think it's a reminder that all conflict has a spiritual dimension. All conflict has a spiritual dimension. So if we believe that there is kind of there are spiritual forces of good and evil, that, you know, Satan is real, that his desire is to sow conflict and discord within the church, then you can bet yourself that in any major conflict you're experiencing within the people of God, that there is a spiritual dimension to it. James says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Stand firm. James encourages us to come near to God and he will come near to you, reminding us that God isn't distant and he welcomes repentant hearts. And just in the same way that interpersonal conflict drives a wedge between us and other people, often it drives a wedge between us and God. And God says, it's like, whatever's going on, just come to me. bring it to me, lay it at my feet, and I'll help you see a way through. There's a promise here. Draw near to God and he'll draw near to you. And then he uses this beautiful poetic language of repentance. Wash your hands, purify your hearts, humble yourselves. In other words, repent and get honest and surrender your pride, perhaps the most difficult thing to do. And maybe then you'll see a way through. So conflict, it's inevitable. It's incredibly complex. It weighs on all of us. And so James, you know, this short kind of sharp wisdom, maybe you're sitting there with a conflict and you're like, well, you didn't really solve it. But if there's one thing to take out of this, it's just to learn to turn the mirror on ourselves, to just entertain the thought that maybe there's something here for me to examine in my own self, a pride, sense of pride, or a particular desire that's become a demand or an unmet expectation that I've never really fully clarified with that person. Maybe there's something here for me. And I think if we all learn to do that in community, we find that despite conflict's inevitability, we will find a way through. We'll find a way through that leads us to peace.